At this time, we'll join together in the reading of God's Word. Please read along with me from Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the thirty pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Here ends the reading. And I'll invite you now to please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon that. Well, Father, again, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for this word that we have just heard. As we take the time now to reflect upon it, to reflect upon what happened to Jesus during this dreadful time, we also pray that you would help us to see and understand what it speaks to us here today. So be with us, bless us with understanding, and stir within each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue on in our series, Preached by Christ's Enemies, we come to who I think one of the more interesting characters involved in this whole passion account. We run into the account of Judas Iscariot. We come to his actions in betraying Jesus and also to his reaction as he saw how everything unfolded. Now Judas, as most of you know, he was one of the original 12 disciples. We don't know a great deal about his background, but we do see in Matthew 26 how he went to the chief priests and to the elders, asking to them what they would give him if he delivered Jesus over to them. They gave to him 30 pieces of silver, and we're told that from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. We see in verse 21 of that chapter how Jesus foretold this betrayal. As they ate the Passover together, the meal that we refer to as the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him. Judas responded by asking, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus answered him by affirming that it was indeed him. In Luke 22, we see these events from a different perspective. We see that after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he again talked about his betrayal. He pointed out to his disciples that the one who would betray him was with them at that very meal. They all began asking one another who it might be. In John chapter 13, he describes to us how as the disciples reclined around the table on the night of the Passover, Jesus predicted his betrayal. He said to them that one of them would betray him. The disciples, they all began looking at each other, trying to figure out who it might be. But John, who was sitting right next to Jesus, he quietly asked who it was. And Jesus answered by telling him it was the one to whom he gave a morsel of bread after he dipped it. Jesus then dipped the bread, and he handed it to Judas. Satan entered into Judas at that time, we are told, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, the other disciples, they didn't understand Jesus' instructions to Judas. Because he was the keeper of the money bag, some of them thought that perhaps he was being sent to buy something for the feast, or perhaps even to give a gift to the poor. But at this point, Judas immediately left. Now, because Jesus knew the identity of his betrayer, it's clear to us that he could have prevented it from taking place. He could have removed Jesus from among their number. He could have avoided the places that were familiar to Judas after he initiated this act of betrayal. However, the events of the Passion reveal to us that even though Jesus knew how things would unfold, he allowed them to take place. And he allowed them to take place that he might accomplish our salvation. We then remember how after the meal, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas reappeared. He brought with him a crowd armed with swords and clubs who had been sent from the religious leaders of the Jews. Judas then identified Jesus to them by greeting him with a kiss. And at this point, Jesus was bound and he was led to the home of the high priest where his trial began. Now, as we reflect upon the actions of Judas, I think you would all agree that this was a very serious offense. You would agree with me that this was a very serious sin, and Jesus said as much when he predicted his betrayal. For example, in Matthew 26, in verse 24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So according to Jesus, it would have been better for Judas if he had never existed rather than suffer the consequences of this betrayal. In Luke 22, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, even though this statement is nonspecific when it comes to Judas' fate, it's clear to us that it is not good. The word woe, it's typically used only when a calamity is being anticipated. It indicates an approaching grief. Now, this is where our lesson for this morning picks up. When morning came, and as Jesus' trial was concluding, the elders decided that they would put Jesus to death. They then bound him, they took him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of that region, and they did so because under Roman law, they didn't have the authority to perform executions. Now, at this point in the story, we see something rather interesting. According to verse 3 of our lesson, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. It was then, at that moment, that he realized the mistake that he had made. Now, as I think about this, it makes me wonder what he was thinking when he approached the chief priests in the first place. I wonder what he was thinking when he agreed to betray Jesus. I wonder what he thought he would happen. It seems that he didn't consider that Jesus might actually be put to death. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us with certainty what Judas was thinking, but we do see a couple of things about him that may indicate an answer to us. We do know, for one, that Judas was a thief. And this suggests that perhaps this was simply a scheme to make some money. We read in John 12, for example, how during a dinner, Mary, she took a pound of expensive ointment and she anointed the feet of Jesus. She then dried his feet with her hair. And seeing this, Judas asked why this ointment was not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Now, on the surface, this may seem like a very good question. 300 denarii, it was a lot of money. A denarius, it was the typical wage for a day's labor in New Testament times. And this means that if it were sold, it would have amounted to almost a year's salary. In thinking about that, that amount of money would have enabled them to help a number of people. However, we find out that this was not Judas' true motive, and in verse 6 we are told, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas, he complained about this apparent waste because he was greedy. He did it because he was a crook. He complained because he ultimately wanted this money for himself. It also seems in the Gospels that the disciples, all of them, they really didn't understand what was to happen to Jesus. They didn't believe that he would die. They seemed to believe that he would establish a physical kingdom on earth where he would reign. And we see this suggested in several places. For example, in Matthew 16, we see that Jesus explained to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, how he must suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and of the Jews, how he must be put to death, and how on the third day he would be raised. But when he said this, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And in verse 22, here's what Peter said. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He couldn't imagine such a thing happening to Jesus, the one whom he believed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. We see also in Matthew 20 how the mother of James and John approached Jesus with her sons, and she asked this, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." In doing this, she was requesting for her sons the positions of greatest honor and authority in his kingdom. Now Jesus, he answered saying that they really didn't understand what they were asking. He asked them if they were able to drink the cup that he was to drink, and by this he referred to his suffering and to his death. It seems from this they didn't understand what was to happen to Jesus. They wanted the positions of honor, but they didn't comprehend what Jesus was to suffer. In fact, they didn't even comprehend what they were to suffer. They didn't understand that Jesus would reign not over an earthly kingdom, but over a spiritual kingdom. Now, if Judas thought this way, along with the other disciples, perhaps he believed that Jesus would somehow escape the clutches of his enemies. If the authorities possessed no authority over Jesus, if he was destined by God to establish this great earthly kingdom that they were expecting, then nothing, of course, would stop that from happening. And in the process, once again, he could make a little money on the side. But whatever the case might be, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He then brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and the elders, telling them that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. And this is what I want to focus on today. However, I do want to finish out the story, and I want to address some of the questions that typically arise as we consider Judas and his betrayal. As Judas went back to the chief priests and the elders, as he returned to them the money that he had been paid for his betrayal, they were not receptive to him. They responded to him saying, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." He then threw the silver into the temple. It wasn't lawful for them to put this money into the treasury because it was blood money. So they took it and they bought with it a field that they, from that time forward, used as a burial place for strangers and for foreigners. After throwing the money into the temple, we're told that Judas departed and he hanged himself. In the beginning of Acts, we see something a little different. We find that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. So what this likely means as we consider these passages together is that after hanging himself, the rope it ultimately broke, and because his body was already in a state of decay, it burst open. But it was this place, it was this field that was bought with the money that Judas had been paid for his betrayal of Jesus. Now, being in ministry, I've been asked many times what I think happened to Judas. I've bumped into some people who have insisted that he must be saved because he changed his mind. In fact, the King James Version of the Bible, if you read this passage there, it even uses the word repented. However, even though Judas changed his mind, and even though, yes, I sincerely believe that he was filled with remorse, he didn't seek the mercy of God. Instead, he fell into a state of despair, and he took his own life. We also know that Judas, he was not saved because of the statements that we have seen from Jesus already. Jesus said it would have been better had Judas never been born. And this certainly is not a message of comfort. It's not a message of hope. But as we think through these events, and as we think about Judas' statement that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood, what does this say to each one of us right here and right now? The first thing that stands out to me is that Jesus' condemnation led to this realization on the part of Judas. It was as Jesus stood condemned that Judas understood what he had done and that he saw his sin. And the same should be true for each one of us. Now, sure, we can look to the law of God and see our sin. In fact, as we look to the Word of God, our sin is absolutely clear. Yet even in the face of this, our tendency is to dismiss our sin. Our tendency is to justify our sin and to make excuses for it. You know, we get angry at somebody and we blow up at them. Yet even though we can look to Scripture and see that this is wrong, even though we can look to Scripture and see our sin, our tendency is still to excuse our behavior. Our tendency is to blame others. Our tendency is to tell ourselves, well, if that other person, if they hadn't said the things that they said, or if they hadn't done the things that they did, we wouldn't have gotten so mad. We wouldn't have blown up in the way that we did. And in this way, we blame them for our sin. We blame them for our wrongdoing. Or perhaps we cheat on our taxes, which again is clearly wrong. This is tax season, so we have to consider this. And we can look to Scripture and see that this is sin. But then what do? We blame it on the government. After all, if our taxes weren't so high, we wouldn't be compelled to cheat. And if the government didn't tax us unjustly, we wouldn't feel compelled to cheat. Now, I could go on and on, but you get the point. While looking to the law, while looking to Scripture, we do clearly see our sin. Yet our tendency is to dismiss it. But the same cannot be said as we look to Jesus upon the cross. I think like Judas, as we see Jesus condemned, the point is clear. Judas looked at Jesus' condemnation and he knew that he had played a part in it. He looked at Jesus' condemnation and he knew that he bore responsibility for what had occurred. And in this way, his guilt was absolutely clear. In the same way, as we see Jesus on the cross, our guilt is clear. After all, why did God send Jesus into the world in the first place? Why did Jesus suffer as he did? Why did he give his life for us upon the cross? He did so because of our sin. If we were truly innocent, if we could honestly justify our wrongdoing, if we could explain it away, Jesus would not have had to come into the world. If we could justify our wrongdoing and explain it away, Jesus would not have had to suffer. And if we could justify our wrongdoing, if we could explain it away, then of course Jesus would not have had to die. It's because of our sin that he came. It's because of our sin that he suffered. And it's because of our sin that he died upon the cross. You see, we cannot be flippant with our sin in the face of Jesus' death, as we often tend to be. When our sin becomes apparent, we often snap back telling people, well, nobody's perfect. And we snap back telling people that they're not to judge. But as we see Jesus on the cross, we see how serious our sin truly is. As we see Jesus upon the cross, we cannot deny the fact that the wages of sin is death. And as we see Jesus on the cross, we cannot deny the fact that apart from his sacrifice, we stand condemned. Another thing from the account of Judas also stands out to us. When he was struck by his guilt, he quickly found that he could not undo the things that he had done. He couldn't undo his betrayal, nor could he save the life of Jesus. The religious leaders, they were not about to release him, nor were they about to reverse their decision. They were intent on putting Jesus to death. And in the same way, when we hear of Jesus' condemnation, when we see him on the cross, we find that we cannot undo the things that we have done. We can't undo our sin in any way. We can't make up for it. We can't erase it. The simple fact of the matter is that we are guilty and that we deserve the punishment of our sin. And once again, this is why Jesus came. This is why he died on the cross. If we think that we can explain our sin away, if we think that we can make up for it in any way, then we render the cross meaningless. We render Jesus' death meaningless. If we could deal with our sin on our own, if we could make up for it in any way, Jesus didn't have to come and suffer and die. So the question we are confronted with is this: what will we do with this realization? What will we do as we recognize our guilt? What will we do as we recognize the penalty that we deserve? When we're confronted with our sin, when we realize the sinfulness of our actions, we can react in one of two ways. We can respond, first of all, like Judas, as we're confronted with the fact that we are guilty. And as we consider the consequences that we deserve, we can fall into despair. We can lose all hope, and we can resign ourselves to our fate. Because of our sin, we can run away from God. We can run away from the cross. I've encountered many people over the years who have simply accepted the fact that they are not good people, and that's where they remain. They've accepted the fact that they will not be saved. I've even heard some joke about the fact that they'll be in hell after they die. They feel that they are too sinful to receive God's mercy. They've lost all hope of salvation because their guilt is so great. The other option, though, is to respond with a godly grief. And this, you see, it means that not only do we feel bad about our sin, we feel bad not only because of the consequences of our actions, it means that we are sorrowful, truly sorrowful, because we have sinned against God. The last thing that we want to do is hurt God. The last thing we want to do is grieve him. We desire instead to please him. We desire to honor him. And so instead of running from God, we run to him. We run to the cross for the mercy that we so desperately need. The results of these responses are very different. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So we learn from Paul that worldly grief, we can even compare this to the grief of Judas, it leads to death. But godly grief, it produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Now, repentance, it's a word that we hear a lot in church, but it seems that few of us truly understand what it means. It's more than changing our mind as Judas did in our lesson. It's more than a feeling of remorse because of our actions. It's more than a desire to turn back the clock. When we repent, when we turn from our sin, we turn toward Jesus. Again, we're brought to the point where we hate our sin and where we want nothing to do with it any longer. Instead, we long to live for Christ and to glorify him in all that we do. As we read in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Paul says that this repentance, it leads to salvation. In other words, we'll forever thank and praise Jesus for what he's done on our behalf. We'll never desire to take a pass on the salvation that he has provided for each one of us. And so my prayer for each one of you this morning, as you hear of Jesus' condemnation, as you hear of his suffering and death, is that you'll recognize your sin. I pray that you'll recognize the penalty that you deserve. And even though I know this is uncomfortable, even though I realize this is nothing that any of us like to face, I pray that it will lead each one of us to a godly sorrow. I pray that it will lead us to a godly repentance. I pray that it will cause us to run to Jesus, to run to the cross, where mercy is found. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you again for Jesus. And just as we've heard this morning, as we see Jesus upon the cross, there is no denying our sin. There's no denying our guilt. There's no denying the punishment that we deserve. And we pray that first of all, we'll come to terms with that. That we'll come to recognize this when it comes to our own lives. But we also thank you for the message of hope the cross gives to us. In knowing that Jesus, he came for this very purpose. He came because of our sin. He came because of our guilt. He came to take our wrongdoing upon himself. And so we pray, Lord, that as we see our guilt and the punishment that we deserve, that we would look to him, that we would run to him, that we would flee to the cross for the mercy that only he can give to us. Thank you again, Lord, for what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.